All right. Well, we are going through this Heidelberg Catechism, and we are on Lord's Day 8, which is page 31. And if you don't have, Denny, do you have any more of those little sheets? If you need a, Denny printed out, so he's got one more if anyone needs one. Some of you have it on your phone, but Denny has one more that he printed out. And good. Okay, so we... last time, the section we dealt with was dealing with the issue of faith and what is true faith and how it is that not everyone who has died in Adam will also be saved, but only those who have true faith, only those who believe in Christ, they are the only ones who will be saved. And then it asks the question of what must a Christian believe, right? That we understand that the Christian faith is there are certain distinctives, things that must be believed and confessed in order for someone to be a Christian. Right? We're not Muslims, we're not Buddhists, we're not Hindus. We don't believe in their gods, we deny their gods. Right? Their gods are particular gods. There are certain things that are true about them, and if you're a Hindu, then you believe in the gods of Hinduism. Well, if you're a Christian, there are certain beliefs or doctrines that accompany the Christian faith, and those doctrines must be adhered to. You cannot deny certain doctrines and still be a Christian. You cannot deny that Jesus came in the flesh, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. All of those elements must be believed and must be confessed in order for someone to be a Christian and for someone to have true faith. So faith must have an object, and that object must be accurately defined, right? Biblically defined by the teachings and by the doctrines of the Bible. And this is why we as a church are a confessional church or a creedal church, in that we have a confession that defines for us the body of doctrine that we hold to. And it gives us structure and gives us understanding in terms of those things. So we got into this issue last time, and they brought up the Apostles' Creed as a general or a basic outline of the things that must be believed in order for someone to be a Christian. And the Apostles' Creed is a very early creed that goes back to the early church, one of the first ones that was ever written or constructed. And this has been true throughout the history of the church. Church history, if you go back to the very beginning, the churches were writing down their doctrines, articulating and defining those things so that everyone knew what was necessary for a person to believe in order to be a Christian. And then as time went on in the church, when heresies would rise up and people would begin to teach things contrary to the Bible, the churches found it necessary to come together and to address this topic or this issue that was being undermined through whatever heresy was being spread throughout the churches at that time. And when they would come together, they would write a creed or a confession to articulate what the Bible teaches about this specific doctrine or this specific point. And the Apostles' Creed is one of those confessions from the early church that gave the church a definition of its doctrine or what it is that it believes, okay? Our confession that we're using, the Heidelberg, will now begin to go through the Apostles' Creed line by line and then further define each of these sections so that it gives more definition to those things. And then today we'll also read at the back of our confession, this booklet, the Athanasian Creed is also in here, and it addresses the topic that we're looking at today. And Athanasius was an early church father who was the primary opponent of a heresy called Arianism, and we'll talk about Arianism as well. Arianism was a heresy that swept through the churches in the 4th century and almost completely ruined Christianity, right? And many churches began to adopt this false teaching from Arius, was the chief proponent of it, and then Athanasius was the man who was fighting against it to much great suffering at his sake. He was imprisoned, he was exiled, he was threatened over the course of many, many years, but ultimately the truth triumphed, and he was the chief instrument used by God to fight against this heresy. And the creed that was written under his tutelage is called the Athanasian Creed. It bears his name because he was the chief architect of it. And it lays out the truth in contrast to the heresy that was being spread in the church at that time, which was a denial of the divinity of Christ. They were denying that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he was fully divine. Which is, again, if a person denies that Jesus is the Son of God, can they be a Christian? No, you cannot be a Christian, a true Christian. You cannot have true faith and deny that Jesus is the Son of God. It is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. So we have to understand that there must be some definition. There has to be some idea and construct of what we believe, and those things must be adhered to very strongly. And we must defend the faith against anything that rises up against these doctrines of our faith. Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll read question 23 again, which is the Apostles' Creed, and then we'll move in to 24 and 25 today. And there's just two questions today, so it won't be as long as typical. Some of them have a lot of questions and a lot of verses, but today it's a little bit shorter, so that's okay. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, grateful to be together, Lord, with this group of men. Lord, grateful that in a congregation as small as ours, Lord, that we would have this many men come together on a Saturday morning to study your word, Lord, to be with other Christian men, to fellowship. Lord, we thank you for that, and we see that as a great blessing. And Lord, we pray that you might continue to prosper the work here. Lord, that you would bring more men that we might have fellowship with, whether that be from our church or if it be from other churches, Lord. We just want to be with other like-minded men and to encourage each other. And Lord, to build each other up in the faith. And we pray that you might help us to do that so that it can be a blessing here in our congregation, but also in other congregations as well. Lord, knowing that whatever sanctification is taking place, whatever growth in the faith is taking place in any of us, it's going to be a benefit to our churches. It's going to be a benefit to our homes and to our families. Lord, it's going to be a benefit to our very lives. And so, Father, we pray that today you might help us to see and to understand, Lord, just how important it is that we take your word seriously. Lord, that we not be loose with the word of God, but that we take our doctrine very seriously. Lord, help us to see, as well as we will talk some today about church history and those threats to the truth that have risen up, Lord, that how it is a great test and a trial for the believer and for the church during those times. And Lord, how important it is for us to defend the gospel. Lord, seeing that it is our greatest treasure, that all of our power and vitality in the Christian life is founded upon the truth. Lord, it's founded upon your word. It's founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet if we begin to deny components or elements of those teachings, then Lord, we are losing the gospel and there is no salvation found in us. So Lord, may we see how important it is, Lord, that we hold fast to the truth, seeing that it is only in the truth that we can be saved. Lord, teach us today, guide us, Lord, into all truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so question 23, we'll read it. Again, this is the Apostles' Creed reproduced here. And then beginning in question 24, and this will go on for, it'll take us through the next year and probably into the year after that. So 2024, 2025, everything that we'll be dealing with, we'll be addressing some component of this Apostles' Creed and expanding upon that and then providing the scripture references that prove or defend whatever point that we will be addressing. So let's read 23 and then we'll move into 24. These are the articles of the Apostles' Creed. It says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So there is the Apostles' Creed, and we pointed out a few of the things that they say there just by way of clarification last time, specifically in terms of what it means that he descended into hell, and then also a holy Catholic Christian church. They don't mean the Roman Catholic Church. They just mean the universal church, the true church, which is comprised of all true believers throughout the world. The term Catholic is just a Latin term for universal. And we could translate that as a universal church, meaning that we understand we're not the only Christians in the world today. This is not the only true church in the world today. That there are many other Christians scattered in our own country, scattered throughout the world, and all of those true believers make up the Church of Jesus Christ, and our congregation is a local manifestation of that true church. And this has been the case throughout the years. Okay, now question 24. How are these articles divided? And here, the articles are divided into three parts. The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second, about God the Son and our redemption. And the third, about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Here, the ways that this creed is broken down is into these three parts. The first one addressing God the Father. Who is God the Father? And then also creation, right? And they're not saying in this that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with the creation of the world. But that when the Bible is teaching these things, right, the emphasis there is on the role of God the Father. And then in terms of redemption, the focus in the Bible is on God the Son. Not that the Father had nothing to do with our redemption, and not that the Spirit has nothing to do with our redemption, but when we're talking about the redemption of mankind, right, when we're thinking in terms of the Trinity, the person of the Trinity who is the one accomplishing our redemption is God the Son. He's the one who came in human flesh. He's the one that lived the perfect life, that died on the cross, that was raised from the dead, that ascended to the right hand of God. He is the one who is the high priest over the household of God. Then in terms of our sanctification, certainly the Father and Son are involved in our sanctification, but in terms of the actual active person of the Trinity who is sanctifying us throughout the course of our life, who is the one who dwells within us? It is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who dwells within us. And so they break it down with these three components: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So this confession is a Trinitarian confession. And we as a church are a Trinitarian church. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity as rightly espoused and rightly defined. And that's what they begin to address in question 25. Question 25. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? There is only one God. The Bible is very clear about this, and we'll read passages that address this issue. There is one true and living God. Yet the Bible speaks of God the Father, of God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So if we're speaking of Father, Son, and Spirit, then are we not saying that there are three gods, three different gods? And they're saying, no, we're not saying there's three gods. There's only one God, but there are three persons who make up this Godhead, right? Who are all themselves fully God, yet distinct persons. The answer here is because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. Three persons who are all distinct, who are all fully God, yet we do not believe in three gods, but we believe in only one God, only one true and living God. And these are some of the mysteries that are revealed to us in the Bible. These are truths that we can understand sufficiently, right? We can accurately define the doctrine of the Trinity, though in some regards, it is incomprehensible. It is mysterious. And how could we, being finite creatures, ever expect to understand fully the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the character and being of God? We can understand it sufficiently. so that we agree with and ascribe to what is accurately taught in the Bible, but not comprehensively, not exhaustively, right? Not to the extent that we can understand everything and plumb the depths of the wisdom of the character and nature of God. And yet, the Bible teaches us this, and we can understand it, and this is why we have to be very careful. Careful in our doctrine, careful in what we are saying and what we are adhering to. And in terms of the Trinity, it's very easy for people to slip off into heresies, into things that contradict or undermine the teachings of the Bible. And really, there are three articles or three points in terms of the Trinity. If we keep these three things in our mind, then it'll give us safety. It'll keep us from delving off into error. The first of these is this. There is only one true God, right? We must believe that. The Bible clearly teaches, and we must confess and believe that there is only one true God. As Christians, we do not worship a pantheon of gods. We do not believe in a multitude of gods. We believe in only one true and living God, and all other gods are false gods. So the gods of the nations, the gods of Hinduism, the gods of Buddhism, the gods of paganism, all of those gods are so-called gods. Right? People say that they are gods. People ascribe deity to them, but we know that they are nothing at all. They are simply idols. They are the figment, the creation of the mind and the imagination of men, and that there's no life, there's no reality to those false gods. Also, as Christians, though we believe in three persons of the Trinity, we believe in God the Father, and God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all three distinct persons, yet we do not believe in three gods. We believe in only one true God, who is then defined here as the three persons of the Trinity. Secondly, the one true God exists as three distinct persons. Right? It's very important. Three distinct persons. We do not believe that there's one God who sometimes reveals himself to us as God the Father, and then he changes into a different manifestation, and then he's God the Son at a different time, and then he's God the Spirit at a different time. We don't believe that. We believe that there is one God, and this one God exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All three are distinct at all times. And then the third component, each person is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. The Father is not more God than the Son, and the Son is not more God than the Spirit. But all of them have the same divine nature, the same essential attributes, the same divine nature, the same essence is in the Father, is in the Son, and is in the Holy Spirit. So one of them is not more divine or has greater attributes or some attribute or a component that the other ones are lacking. And again, many heresies have risen up concerning these issues, right? If we keep these three things in our mind, there is one God. The one true God exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then each person is fully God. Each person has the same divine nature. Then that will give us safety. It'll keep us from delving off into errors and into various heresies. Now, there are many heresies in the history of the church concerning this teaching. And I'll describe a few of them. One of them is called modalism, right? Modalism. Modalism is the belief that there is one God and there is only one person of the deity, and this one God or one person manifests himself in different modes or forms. So sometimes he appears as God the Father, sometimes he appears as God the Son, sometimes he appears as God the Spirit. They deny that there are three distinct persons and that all three persons are fully God. They say that there is one God and there is one person, and this one person manifests or reveals himself. He appears sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit. And this is an ancient heresy called modalism. And this ancient heresy is still alive today in Oneness Pentecostalism. Now, if you've ever heard of Oneness Pentecostalism, T.D. Jakes, are y'all familiar with that name? This is what he holds to, right? That God is one person, and he appears in different forms. So, and it's a heresy. It's blasphemous to say such things, okay? Another one we talked about earlier is Arianism. Arianism is an ancient heresy that goes back to the early days of the church. Arianism denies the full divinity of the Son and the Spirit. Arianism teaches that the Son was a created being. He was a created being that God gave him some divine attributes or some divine qualities, but the Son is not equal in his nature to the Father. He is a lesser deity. And this heresy was very, very widespread in the early days of the church. It almost ruined the church. And if it wasn't for God using men like Athanasius and other faithful pastors and interpreters, they were the ones who were the chief components or fighters. They were the opponents of this teaching. You'll still see this today in Jehovah's Witness churches, Mormonism. All of them teach that Jesus or the Son is not equal in divinity to the Father, that he is a lesser divinity. Mormonism believes that Jesus is the product of God the Father coming and having relations with Mary. And then Jesus is the spirit baby who is a little God, not a capital God, a little God. And then one day all of us will become gods like that and we'll be able to populate our own planets as well. So it's really, really bizarre. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the same thing, that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. That he is a created being, but he is not the divine Son of God, who is eternal, who is co-equal with the Father. And they believe that. Typically, they're denying it about Jesus, about the Son of God, but it also has implications concerning the Spirit of God as well. There's another ancient heresy called subordinationism. And this teaches that the Son is not a created being, yet he still is a lesser nature than the Father. So they would not be as bad as the Arians. The Arians believe that Jesus, the Son, is a created being. They say, no, he's an eternal being, but he still has a different nature than God the Father. He's not as much God as God the Father. Okay. Another one is called adoptionism. And this teaching believes that Jesus was a man, a typical normal man born in the normal way. And then at his baptism, God the Father adopted him as his son. And then he gave divinity to him. So he was not eternally divine. He was created. He came into being as a man. And then at baptism, he was adopted by God the Father. And then he was given some attributes that are divine, but is not equal with God the Father. And then we talked about earlier, we mentioned the idea of three gods. This would be what's called tritheism. Tritheism believes that there are three gods, that we Christians worship three gods. So we are polytheistic in that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all three distinct gods, and we worship three different gods. And we don't believe that either. And again, these teachings are still seen, like we mentioned, in Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Oneness Pentecostals. You'll find them in other heretical groups as well, where they're denying one of these essential aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, so let's look at our passages and see what the Bible teaches. And we'll see how the Bible confirms the three points that I mentioned. There is one God. The one true God exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then each person is fully God. First, Deuteronomy 6:4. In these first group of verses are showing and displaying that there is only one true God. Only one true God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. So there, the Lord is one. The Lord is one God, and this Lord is our God. This is the God of Israel, or the God that is revealed in the Bible. He is the one true and living God, and all the other gods are false gods. They are not gods at all, but they are the creation of the minds of men. Isaiah chapter 44. Actually, they're not only the creation of the minds of men, the gods of the nation are also the creation of demons, right? Because when the pagans worship their gods, who are they actually worshiping? They're worshiping demons, who are the ones that inspire men to create such false gods. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. There, again, there is no God besides me, the God of Israel, the true, the living God. He is the one and only God. 45 verse 5, Isaiah 45 verse 5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So there, I am the Lord. And the word Lord there in my translation is all caps, L-O-R-D. In some of your translations, it may be the term Yahweh, meaning that this is the covenant name of God. This is the God of Israel, the God that is revealed in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament. He is the Lord, and there is no other God. Besides me, there is no God. It does not say besides us, there are no other gods, meaning besides the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, besides us, there are no other gods. But here it's in the singular, in the first person. Besides me, there is no other God. Now, is this only true of God the Father, or is this also true of God the Son and God the Spirit? Well, it's true of all of them because those three make up the Godhead. In terms of God, this is who we're referring to. This is who we're talking about. Besides this God, there is no other. He is the one, the true and living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. Says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, the one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. There, again, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, this is what the nations claim. This is what pagans claim. This is what Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims claim, that there are many so-called gods. They say that there are gods that exist in heaven, or they exist on earth or somewhere in between. And there are many of these so-called gods in the heavens and on the earth in terms of the teachings of men, the minds of men, what people say and what they worship. Yet for us, and who is the us here? It's the Christian church. The Christian church, the believer, right? For us, there is but one God. So here in the New Testament, right, in the Christian canon, there is but one true God. But then notice, who is this one true God? Well, here he mentions the Father, from whom are all things, and the Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Not that that isn't true of the Spirit as well, but in terms of what he's writing about here, he only mentions the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are mentioned here. One true God, the Father and the Son, both comprise this one true God. These are persons of the one true Godhead along with the Holy Spirit. Now, these other verses we're going to look at address the three distinct persons. Just as we have seen here, there are two persons mentioned in correlation with the teaching of one true God. So also throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, there are passages where you have two persons or three persons of the Trinity mentioned side by side, and the attributes and the way that they're being spoken of is identical. They're not making any distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in terms of ascribing divinity and deity to them and worship to them and honor and glory to them. If the Father had more divinity than the Son, then he would be deserving of more honor, more glory, more worship. And how could he be placed alongside the Son if the Son is lesser than him? You couldn't do that, right? It wouldn't be right. It would be blasphemous. It would be idolatrous to give worship to the Son if the Son is not equal in divinity to the Father? Because who should be the object of our worship? Only though the one who is of highest honor, the one of highest rank. If the Son is not at that level, we shouldn't worship the Son. We should only worship the Father. But the Bible clearly teaches us to worship the Father, to worship the Son, and to worship the Spirit, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally divine, all equally divine. Genesis chapter 1, here at the very beginning of the Bible, you have this teaching. Here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So here, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit is the one hovering or moving over the surface of the waters. The Father is the one who is speaking, who is directing, who is guiding these things. And we know from John chapter 1, who did he use to create the world? He used the Son. But then here, it is the Spirit who is there over the waters, who is bringing these things about, who is directing and causing the Word of God to be fulfilled in this way. Isaiah chapter 61, there are a couple places in Isaiah where you have three distinct persons mentioned in relationship to God. Isaiah 61, verse 1. So the idea that the doctrine of the Trinity is an exclusively New Testament doctrine, or that is only a Christian doctrine, and that there is no evidence of it in the Old Testament, is not true either. Right? There is evidence for it in the Old Testament. And there are some people who would say that even in the New Testament, even the early church did not have a true doctrine of the Trinity until 300 or 400 years after the time of Christ. Well, 300 or 400 years after the time of Christ is when the creeds and confessions were written that articulated these doctrines, but it doesn't mean that no one believed those things before they were written down or articulated. Right? Just like in our own day, there have been statements made about the roles of men and women. Right, the statement on biblical manhood and womanhood. And the reason those things have been written in our day and not in previous generations is because that issue has come under assault in our day because of the rise of feminism, so that the church found it necessary to write a document or to write a statement declaring what the church believes about the relationship between men and women and the roles of men and women, to make a distinction between what is being taught in the world and in feminism. But does that mean that no one before the present day believed in a role of men and women? That men and women didn't have distinct roles? Well, of course they believed those things. But it wasn't necessary for them to write statements about that, because what they believed is what was generally being practiced in the churches and in the culture. It is only when some heresy or some error rises up against those things that then it is necessary to write these documents or these statements defining what the church believes. It doesn't mean that no one ever believed it before. It just, now it's being articulated and codified in a certain way. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. There, the Spirit is mentioned, and it is the Spirit of the Lord God. The Spirit of the Lord God. So the Lord God is one person, and then the Spirit of the Lord God is another person. And then who is the Spirit of the Lord God upon? Well, here it's me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. The me there is not the Lord, and it's not the Spirit, but it is another person that the Spirit of the Lord is upon. And we know from Luke chapter 4, who is this speaking of? Who applies it to himself? Jesus Christ. So there you have the Father, the Lord, you have the Spirit of the Lord, and you have the Son, who is the me of this verse. Three distinct persons mentioned here, all in relationship to one another. Also, chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 8 to 10. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Here, we have three persons as well. The chief one being spoken of here in relationship to God is God the Father. He is the one that they are his people, my people. Then also, there is the angel of his presence. The angel of his presence and the angel of the Lord or the angel of his presence is a term used in the Old Testament for the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was the one who was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the angel of his presence who was with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He is the one who led them. And then who are they ultimately grieving? His Holy Spirit. So we have the Father, the angel of his presence who is the Son, and then the Holy Spirit all mentioned in these three verses here. Okay, then Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. Now, the people who believe in modalism, which is one God, one person who appears in three different forms. Now, this takes a real magic act right here for this to take place. And I know if they would say, well, it's God. He can do whatever he wants. But, man, you talk about a quick change. Here's what happens. Matthew 3, 16, the baptism of Jesus Christ. It says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted it. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here we have all three persons of the Trinity at one time. You have the Son, Jesus Christ, being baptized. He comes up out of the water, and the Spirit of God descends on him, lighting on him. Now, how can there only be one person with one of them is here, and the other one descends from heaven in the form of a dove and lights on him? And then, at the same time, the heavens open, and another person speaks out of heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father in heaven speaking, the Son on earth, who is there being baptized, and the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven and lighting on the Son. All three persons present in this one event, the baptism of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's a very clear teaching on it. Matthew 28. Another very clear one. And in this case, if the Son and the Spirit are not equal in divinity to the Father, then this would be idolatrous for them to be placed alongside of him and to baptize men in the name of all three of them. Because we don't baptize men in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and Jerry Jackson or any other person. That would be idolatry, right? It would be blasphemous to baptize them in the name of a person, a mere mortal, a creature, something who is of a lesser nature than God. But that we are baptized as Christians in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is showing that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equally divine, and they are all part of the one true God. Matthew 28, 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Very, very clear that all three are equally divine. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. 4, and well, actually, let's read in verse 17 to 19. 4:17 says, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Here, what we read earlier, we see now who is the one that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His person, he is the fulfillment of that passage. And just as we read from Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit descended and lit upon Christ. The Spirit was upon Christ without any measure. He was there with Christ. He is not Christ. He is a distinct person from Jesus Christ. And then it is the Spirit of the Lord who came from God the Father and is there upon Christ. Okay, John 14, 26. John 14, verse 26. And we just read in Matthew 28, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, that we are to make disciples of all nations and teach them whatever Christ has told us to teach them. Whatever Christ has commanded, we are to teach the nations. It is the word of Christ. Then also notice then in John 14, 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Here it is the Spirit who is the one who is teaching us all things. He teaches the church. He is the one who is with us, who is guiding us into all truth, the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is not equal in divinity with the Father and Son, then how can he be the primary teacher of the church and of the people of God? 15, John 15, 26 to 27. 26 to 27. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." So here, the Helper, it's obvious that the Helper is not the Father, and the Helper is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit or the Helper. But they're three distinct persons. The Helper is sent from the Father, and it is Jesus who sends him to us from the Father. And then the Helper comes and testifies concerning who? Concerning Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, in that person of the Trinity, God is pleased to reveal himself to us. We see the image of the invisible God in the person of Jesus Christ. His person and his work reveal to us chiefly, primarily, the character and nature of God. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. Here at the end of the book, his final greeting to them, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So there again, all three persons mentioned, all in connection together in the blessing of the Christian church. The fellowship, or the grace of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 4. And verse 6. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" So God the Father sent forth the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit can be called the Spirit of God. He can also be called the Spirit of Christ, right? Because he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. He is here called the Spirit of his Son, who is sent by the Father, and he comes into our hearts and causes the children of God to cry out to Abba Father, to God as their Father, to cry out to Him in this way. And then lastly, Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. Four to seven says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So there it is, the kindness of God, our Savior, right? God, who is the Savior of the church, and this salvation was manifested or was brought about in the life of the believers by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity that is here on the earth, who is here working within the church, who is washing us, regenerating us, renewing us by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes to us on the basis of the work of Christ. What Christ has accomplished through His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, all of the benefits and the blessings of salvation, the Holy Spirit brings these to pass in the life of the believer, all from God the Father. So the Father is the one who is ordaining, who is decreeing, who is electing, who is bringing about these things according to His counsel. The Son is the one who comes and accomplishes redemption, and then it is the Spirit who applies the blessings and benefits that were won for the church by the Son, and He brings them to pass in the life of the believer. So that you have all three persons of the Trinity working together in perfect harmony and unity, right? Each one doing his distinct role in order to bring about the one common purpose in the redemption of the church. And this is the way in which the Bible reveals God to us. One God existing in as three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and then all three persons being fully God. Okay, then we'll finish with at the very back of your book on page 72. They actually have the Athanasius Creed in here in the back of this little booklet. So it's not very long, so I thought I'll read it. And then we'll pray and we'll conclude with that. This is the Athanasian Creed. And again, Athanasius was an early church father who was the chief opponent of a heresy called Arianism. And Arianism was widespread, right? It took over and plagued the church for many, many years. And there was a real struggle as to whether or not the church as a whole was going to be Arian or if it was going to follow what we would say is Orthodox Christianity, Trinitarian, right? And that was spreading throughout the churches. And Athanasius was the chief theologian raised up by God to fight against this heresy. He was the one who was the chief architect, though not the only architect of this creed. There were many other pastors who joined with him, but he was the chief among them intellectually and biblically, the chief scholar, a theologian as well. He was from North Africa. So he was a very short, like a dwarf size, and he was a black man. So one of the early greatest fathers in the early church was a black man who was a very short man, and he was very young as well. When he was like 29 whenever he was chosen to do these things. But he fought against this heresy until he was in his 70s. This is how widespread it was in the churches. Okay. All right, here's what it says. He says, "Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith." And again, by Catholic, they don't mean Roman Catholic, because the Roman Catholic Church did not even exist at this time. He just means the true church, the universal church. Typically in our modern day, especially if you come out of a Baptist background, anytime you hear the word Catholic, people want to run through a wall. They think, oh my goodness, we're going back to Rome. And that is certainly not the case. "Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, but there is one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after, none is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity is in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an account of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. So there, very clear, defined statement concerning what we believe about the doctrine of the Trinity and the three persons of the Trinity. And so it is consistent with what is found in the Bible, and this is why we adhere to such things, right? Because it accurately defines for us the teachings of the Bible in a very succinct statement that tells us and describes to us these things.